Good to have you here this morning. We have some guests who are here, and I just want to thank you for choosing to join us in worship. Welcome back, James and Lois. A couple of announcements, and then we're going to look into God's Word. You will find an insert in your program, and please read it over if you have not yet read it over. There is no need for us to hold a special members meeting next Saturday, and so that meeting has been canceled. And the explanation is in this insert, so please take note of that. Next Saturday, the ladies are getting together for a luncheon for some food and fun and fellowship. And if you have not yet purchased your ticket for that at the deeply discounted rate of $10, you can register and pick up your tickets. There'll be a table in the entryway, so please do that before you leave this morning. Eliza's and her team are getting ready for our summer day camp, vacation Bible school, and some helpers are needed, so that announcement is there, and please consider if you would have the time to help support that very special ministry that we have every year. That's all I need to mention in terms of the announcements, and so we're going to pray, and then I will continue with teaching in Mark, the Gospel of Mark, and we're in chapter 10 right now, so let's pray. Our great God and Savior, thank you for this privilege of being gathered here. And I do ask that as we look into your word, that you would be our teacher. I would pray for our Sunday school time and ask that you would bless the students who are participating in that and bless the teachers. We look forward to what you want to say to us today. May the words of my mouth and the meditation of my heart be acceptable in your sight, O God. I pray this for the honor and the glory of Jesus, and in his name, amen. So as I said, we're in Mark chapter 10. Would you please find that passage? And I want to ask you just a couple of questions before we start reading in Mark chapter 10. What prevents you from becoming a follower of Jesus? As a follower of Jesus, what prevents you from maintaining a dynamic, invigorating friendship with him? As a follower of Jesus, what hinders you from becoming all you were meant to become and from doing all that you were destined to do? Well, I think Mark highlights some of the unwavering convictions that Jesus held here in chapter 10. And unless we persistently hold on to, unless we have the unwavering convictions that Jesus had, we will miss out on, or we will be led away from any meaningful friendship with Jesus and away from any significant accomplishments that we might do in the kingdom of God. Now, last week I highlighted two of Jesus' convictions. Marriage is sacred and faith is childlike. Today I'm going to survey four more convictions that are found in chapter 10. The next conviction, starting at verse 17, is where I'm going to read. Jesus' conviction is that wealth is dangerous. Mark 10, 17. As Jesus started on his way, a man ran up to him and fell on his knees before him. "Good teacher," he asked, "what must I do to inherit eternal life?" "Why do you call me good?" Jesus answered. "No one is good except God alone. You know the commandments. Do not murder. Do not commit adultery. Do not steal. Do not give false testimony. Do not defraud. Honor your father and mother." "Teacher," he declared, "all these I have kept since I was a boy." Jesus looked at him and loved him. "One thing you lack," he said, "go, sell everything you have and give to the poor, and you will have treasure in heaven. Then come, follow me." At this, the man's face fell. He went away sad because he had great wealth. Jesus looked around him and said to his disciples, "How hard it is for the rich to enter the kingdom of God." The disciples were amazed at his words. But Jesus said again, "Children, how hard it is to enter the kingdom of God. It is easier for a camel to go through the eye of a needle than for a rich man to enter the kingdom of God." The disciples were even more amazed and said to each other, "Who then can be saved?" And Jesus looked at them and said, "With man, this is impossible, but not with God. All things are possible with God." So here we see another conviction of Jesus. That is that wealth is dangerous. Wealth is one of those significant obstacles to repentance and accepting the gospel message and living in close fellowship with Jesus. And why might this be? It's because rich people are prone to self-reliance. They value their own efforts and their assets. They too easily inflate their own sense of well-being because of their success. Now, back in Jesus' day, wealth was actually considered a sign of God's acceptance and blessing. And so a wealthy person back in Jesus' day too easily would be tempted to think that he had already earned eternal life without admitting his need for repentance and faith. Wealthy people do not easily experience their need to trust in something or someone outside of themselves. Now, the rich young man in this incident, he wants affirmation. He wants affirmation that he is living a good life and that his experience of blessing is the result and that he has eternal life. But Jesus knows that there is one thing lacking. And so he tells the rich young man to sell all that he has and give it to the poor. Jesus wants to see in this moment if this man will abandon all his property, will get rid of all his retirement funds, will liquidate all of his stocks and bonds, will relinquish all of his security, will jettison all of his retirement plans, all of his symbols of success, and will he completely trust with childlike faith in Jesus alone? Anything less than total trust is unacceptable. Anything less than total commitment and total obedience is unacceptable. Now, the rich young man here seems to have had an understanding of the uniqueness of Jesus. You notice that he ran to Jesus and he fell at his feet. Now, in Middle Eastern culture, it was considered undignified for men to run. But here, this man wasn't concerned about appearances or respectability, not at this moment, no. He had a youthful passion. He knew that Jesus was good. The word that he chose means intrinsically good. When the man said that, addressed him as good, he was not using the word lightly. He knew that Jesus was unique. Maybe even that Jesus was God. But too soon we discover that the man's passion outweighed his commitment. And although Jesus appreciates passion, verse 22 says he loved the man, even though he appreciates passion, he nevertheless demands total commitment. Now, again, in this incident, we see that there's no denying that this particular rich man in many ways lived an exemplary life. He was keeping many of the commandments. But when he was put to the test by Jesus, he was unwilling to make a very great sacrifice. The rich young man was more in love with his wealth than God. He had deeper trust in his wealth than in Jesus. He was not willing to abandon all for Jesus. He did not have compassion for the needy. He did not have unwavering trust in the goodness and the care of God. This man wanted the best of both worlds. He wanted wealth and luxury in this present world, and he wanted eternal life and treasures in the coming world. But Jesus did not negotiate. He offered no compromise, no alternative way. The young man must relinquish everything and care for the poor and follow Jesus. But the man would not. And Mark records that he departed in sadness. Why? He preferred the warmth and the temporary embrace of wealth over the warmth and the eternal embrace of the Savior. And Jesus observes in verse 23 that it is hard for the rich man, the rich person, to enter the kingdom of God. Now notice, in this incident, Jesus does not say that wealthy people cannot inherit eternal life, only that it is very difficult for them. Note that in this incident, Jesus does not say that it is better to be poor than rich, only that the rich find it very hard to enter the kingdom of God. He says it is easier for a camel to go through the eye of a needle, verse 25, than it is for a rich person to be saved. Now, there are some people who have suggested that maybe there was a small gate or a doorway in Jerusalem called Eye of the Needle, and that Jesus is speaking about the difficulty of a large camel getting through this small gate. It's a creative explanation, but there is no reliable evidence for the existence of such a gate. And so I'm going to suggest that when you read this, you simply accept that Jesus is using a rather dynamic illustration of how impossible it is for the largest Palestinian animal to squeeze through the smallest opening of a needle. Just interpret it for exactly what it says. It's a great illustration. Just as it is difficult or impossible for a camel to get through the eye of a needle, so Jesus is suggesting that it is impossible for a rich person to enter the kingdom by relying upon his own good works or religious activity or charisma or whatever. What he is saying is that salvation is only possible when God is involved. No one can save themselves. Only God can save. And if only He can save, you need to put your complete trust in Him through Jesus, and you need to love Him above all else. But to make such a radical commitment is very difficult for wealthy people. because they are too committed to, they are too in love with their money. Jesus was convinced that wealth was dangerous because it tempts a person away from total commitment to, complete reliance upon, and unflagging obedience to God. Now, if Jesus walked earth today, I think he would decry the love of wealth, the amassing of possessions, the prosperity gospel, the neglect of the poor. Wealth is not a sign of God's blessing, just as poverty is not a sign of God's disapproval. Wealth is dangerous because it will more often than not draw you away from the kingdom of God. Salvation and eternity are completely dependent upon God. If any of us have been compromised, now is the time to stop our love affair with wealth, to rein in our pursuit of wealth, to renounce our dependency on wealth in favor of loving God with our whole heart and loving our neighbor and especially caring for those who are in need. It's possible that Jesus may call you to give all your wealth away and to care for the poor so that you can follow him wholeheartedly. But if he does not demand your complete abandonment of wealth, he may call you to give up some cherished dream or aspiration. Or he may call you to give up your time used in pursuit of some hobby or recreational activity. Or he may even call you to give up your family. You see, the unwavering conviction of Jesus is that nothing else must be allowed to come between you and your devotion to God. Nothing should interfere with that relationship with God. And wealth happens to be one of those major hindrances to having complete dedication to God. But there is another hindrance that people encounter, and that is families. The next conviction of Jesus, the servant, is that the last will be first, and he addresses the issue of families. Look at verse 28 and following. Peter said to him, "We have left everything to follow you." "I tell you the truth," Jesus replied, "no one who has left home or brothers or sisters or mother or father or children or fields for me and the gospel will fail to receive 100 times as much in this present age, homes, brothers, sisters, mothers, children, and fields, and with them persecutions, and in the age to come, eternal life. But many who are first will be last, and the last first." Jesus' conviction is that the last will be first. Now, in these verses, you see that Peter acknowledges that he and his companions have made the costly sacrifice to follow Jesus. The disciples are both passionate and totally committed. They've given up everything, including families. Now, down through the ages, many Christians, and maybe even some of you here today,
have, because of choosing to follow Jesus, you have been abandoned by families, rejected by parents, ostracized by siblings, or in some way you have been persecuted by loved ones. This is an exceedingly painful reality. But Peter and the disciples were willing to sacrifice their cherished relationships rather than sacrifice their relationship with Jesus. Being rejected by family was not their choice or their fault, but it was the consequence of Jesus becoming their highest love and their highest priority. Verse 29, Jesus acknowledges this, and he says, such sacrifices for him and for the gospel will not go unnoticed. Followers of Jesus may lose immediate family, but they will gain new family members within the body of Christ. Followers of Jesus may give up all their wealth, but they will store up treasures in heaven. You see, whatever you sacrifice for Jesus and the gospel, Jesus is convinced that you will end up the better for it, now and in eternity. The first, maybe like the rich young man who has everything, will end up last without anything. And the last, those who end up with nothing but Jesus, will end up first with every blessing and eternal life as well. You see, in God's plan, in His kingdom, He has a way of turning the tables. And Jesus is absolutely convinced that no sacrifice for Him and the gospel will be overlooked. Your sacrifice will not be overlooked. The last will be first. Now there is another conviction of the servant in the next section of verses. And that conviction is that to become great, you must be a servant. Let's look at verse 35, down to verse 45. Then James and John, the sons of Zebedee, came to him. Teacher, they said, we want you to do for us whatever we ask. What do you want me to do for you? He asked. They replied, let one of us sit at your right and the other at your left in your glory. You don't know what you are asking, Jesus said. Can you drink the cup I drink or be baptized with the baptism I am baptized with? We can, they answered. And Jesus said to them, you will drink the cup I drink and be baptized with the baptism I am baptized with. But to sit at my right or left is not for me to grant. These places belong to those for whom they have been prepared. When the 10 heard about this, they became indignant with James and John. Jesus called them together and said, you know that those who are regarded as rulers of the Gentiles lord it over them, and their high officials exercise authority over them. Not so with you. Instead, whoever wants to become great among you must be your servant, and whoever wants to be first must be slave of all. For even the Son of Man did not come to be served, but to serve and to give His life as a ransom for many. In this particular incident, we again are confronted by the disciples' inability to recognize that the Christ, that the man from Galilee, is on a mission that has a cross at the end of the road. We've seen this over and over again in the earlier chapters of Mark. In the minds of the disciples, their Messiah will not die, but will set up an earthly kingdom. And like realtors and stockbrokers, the advice is to buy now or you will miss out on a marvelous once-in-a-lifetime opportunity. James and John see the opportunity and they get to the point first. And we see that the other disciples, they're upset, they're indignant, probably because they were either outthought or they were outmaneuvered in this moment. James and John say, "Jesus, we want to sit on your right and on your left." Now, in Jewish thought, the right hand of the king was the place of greatest prominence, and the left hand second in prominence. James and John were believing, they were anticipating that Jesus was heading to Jerusalem so that he could set up his earthly reign. And when he did this, they wanted a prominent place in the messianic earthly kingdom. Now, what is interesting is that Jesus did not actually rebuke their audacity and arrogance. No. He simply pointed out that they did not know what they were asking, because once again, their notions about Christ's kingdom and rule were mistaken. Now, in verse 38, by way of a question, Jesus reminds them that in his kingdom, the way to glory or the way to prominence is sacrifice, service, and suffering. Can you drink the cup? Sometimes in the Old Testament, the cup was a symbol of joy and salvation, but most often it was a symbol of the wrath of God and suffering. He says, "Can you be baptized?" The baptism is not Christian or believer's baptism, but rather it is a metaphor for being engulfed by trouble and calamity. Now, when Jesus asks these questions, can you drink of suffering and wrath? Can you be baptized in trouble and calamity? When Jesus asks his questions, he has on his mind his coming death on the cross. And we know this because of what I had skipped over. Look back to verses 32 to 34. So after saying the first will be last and the last first, we read, they were on their way up to Jerusalem with Jesus leading the way, and the disciples were astonished, while those who followed were afraid. Again he took the 12 aside and told them what was going to happen to him. "We are going up to Jerusalem," he said, "and the Son of Man will be betrayed to the chief priests and teachers of the law. They will condemn him to death and will hand him over to the Gentiles, who will mock him and spit on him, flog him and kill him. 3 days later, he will rise." Jesus says this is why they're going to Jerusalem, not to set up an earthly kingdom like the disciples are expecting. There's a cross at the destination. And so Jesus asks his disciples, he asks James and John, "Can you suffer and be martyred for your faith in me. And look how they answer. They answer affirmatively, verse 39. We can. And Jesus actually concurs. He agrees. They can. He knows they will. But even such ultimate sacrifice does not and will not grant them their desired positions of prominence, because only God draws up the seating chart. It's up to Him. And then out of this incident, Jesus teaches the necessity of humility and service. He Himself had come to earth proclaiming and healing, serving and saving. The path to glory for the disciples and all followers of Jesus is servanthood. And so in verse 43, He speaks about being a servant. The word servant here is the Greek word diakonos, from which we get our English word deacon. Now, the word was used originally to refer to those who waited on tables. To be a deacon is to wait on tables. Even before there was a recognized church office of deacon, Jesus demonstrated and spoke about how all Christians were to be deacons or servants, and how they must continue to be deacons or servants, those who wait on tables. And then Jesus adds on in verse 44, saying that the path to glory is slavery. Whoever wants to be first must be a slave of all. Now, please, you need to forget all of your contemporary notions about slavery and the inherent evils of that system over the last few hundred years. What you simply need to understand is that this word is used by Jesus to indicate that His followers must be totally owned by another, meaning God. And followers do not possess any rights except those granted by their owner, who is God. Being the supreme example for how we ought to live our lives, Jesus says in verse 45, that He came to serve and not to be served. He came to give up His life, to die for others. And if you want to follow Him, you must not be sidetracked by your desire for fame or position or recognition. You must not seek your personal well-being at the expense of others. You must not compromise your beliefs or your behaviors for personal benefit, but rather you must spend and be spent in service to others. That's what it means to be a servant and a slave. And if you put others first, only then can God recognize, honor, bless, and reward you as He sees fit. A dear old saint prayed these words, "O Jesus, grant that even if you are hidden under the unattractive disguise of anger, of crime, or of madness, I may recognize you and say, Jesus, you who suffer, how sweet it is to serve you." The only way to achieve greatness in the eyes of God is to be a servant and a slave to others. Now, there is one final conviction illustrated in this chapter, and that is that faith is essential. Look at verse 46. Then they came to Jericho. As Jesus and his disciples, together with a large crowd, were leaving the city, a blind man, Bartimaeus, that is, the son of Timaeus, was sitting by the roadside begging. When he heard that it was Jesus of Nazareth, he began to shout, "Jesus, Son of David, have mercy on me." Many rebuked him and told him to be quiet, but he shouted all the more, "Son of David, have mercy on me." Jesus stopped and said, "Call him." So they called to the blind man, "Cheer up, on your feet, he's calling you." Throwing his cloak aside, he jumped to his feet and came to Jesus. "What do you want me to do for you?" Jesus asked him. The blind man said, "Rabbi, I want to see." "Go," said Jesus, "your faith has healed you." Immediately he received his sight and followed Jesus along the road. Notice here that Bartimaeus called out a very clear messianic title when he said, "Son of David," verse 48. "Son of David." Bartimaeus knew that the servant Jesus was the one who could help him. And so he begged for mercies. And you notice that the bystanders were a little bit irritated. They said, tried to silence him. But Jesus invited him over. And Bartimaeus jumped up and he ran to Jesus. And I'm going to suggest that we need to pause just for a moment to take note of a seemingly innocuous action. Look at verse 50. In verse 50, we note that Bartimaeus threw his cloak aside. This cloak was an outer garment that not many beggars owned. For a poor beggar, it would have been a priceless possession. But for Bartimaeus, it was a hindrance to getting to Jesus quickly. And so he abandoned it. He abandoned something of great value. Now, what a contrast between him and the rich young man who would not abandon his wealth. Bartimaeus had passion and commitment. And when asked what he wanted, he told Jesus what his need was. He didn't deny or hide his need. He simply said that he wanted to see. Somewhere in his heart and mind, Bartimaeus was convinced about the true identity of Jesus, and he had faith in Jesus, and Jesus acknowledged his faith and said that because of his faith, he was healed. So Bartimaeus casts aside his hindrances and runs to Jesus in faith, and Jesus says, "Your faith has healed you." Now, inherent in this word healed are the concepts both of physical healing and spiritual saving. The choice of this word incorporates both of those concepts, physical healing and spiritual healing. This poor blind beggar understood who Jesus was. And he immediately responded to Jesus' call, even though others around him had been discouraging him. He cast aside his hindrances, even though they were valuable. He believed. He was healed, he was saved, and then he followed Jesus along the road. This final phrase, follow Jesus along the road, it's actually a very technical term for discipleship. Bartimaeus had faith. He was healed and saved, and he became a follower. He became a disciple of Jesus. In this encounter with Bartimaeus, we see again Jesus' conviction that faith is essential. Faith is critical. The only source of true and lasting healing is childlike faith in Jesus. We see this truth presented in many other passages of Scripture, not just in this particular incident. The writer of the book of Hebrews says in chapter 4, verse 2, "For we also have had the gospel preached to us just as they did, but the message they heard was of no value to them because those who heard it did not combine it with faith." You need faith. Hebrews 11, verse 6, "Without faith it is impossible to please God, because anyone who comes to Him must believe that He exists and that He rewards those who earnestly seek Him." You need faith. These days, too many people say that seeing is believing. But Jesus' conviction is just the opposite. Believing is seeing. Faith is essential if you want to see and be healed. We've now finished Mark chapter 10. Next week, we get into chapter 11. Mark chapter 10 has presented us some highlights, some illustrations of Jesus' unshakable, unwavering, even audacious convictions. Marriage is sacred. Faith is childlike. Wealth is dangerous. The last will be first. To become great, you must be a servant. Faith is essential. Do you have the same intensity of conviction on these matters as Jesus does? Let's pray. Father God, if we have lacked conviction in any of these areas where Jesus was deeply convinced, committed to, would you please challenge us? Help us to have the same deep, unwavering convictions that Jesus had. Where we have fallen short, build us up and strengthen us. Where we have resisted, break down our resistance. Help us to live our lives with the same convictions that Jesus lived His life. This I humbly ask in His wonderful name. Amen.